churches, I've talked to several friends who have spent hundreds, if not thousands of dollars on little flyers, mailers, things to put on windshields, placards. I'm sure you probably got a few of them on your windshield as you've gone to the grocery store. I don't do that. And I won't do that. You know why? Because I want you to be the one that invites somebody. I don't want some placard that I sent out. I mean, if you've been to Sunrise Service up at Simpson Park, you know it's glorious. I mean, I've been there many times. It's been foggy and rainy, and then the sun comes up and it peeks through and it's beautiful. There's other mornings where it's completely sunny and warm and the wildflowers are out. And there's all different kinds of things, but one thing that remains for me every Sunrise Service is I think of Mary Magdalene going to that tomb and discovering that the stone had been rolled away. And every time I think of that, I think of that morning. And I think when we're up there, that morning, just that early morning, it just brings all that out. Especially we're kind of out in the, I don't know, it's not really it's a building, it's got a roof on it, but it's out in the woods, it's out in the sticks, it's kind of just out there, and it's a blessing. So if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about, I would encourage you to invite somebody to Sunrise Service. The theme I'm going to be talking about is He makes dead men alive. That's my theme. He makes dead men alive. And with that, I have a riddle for you. Are you ready for the riddle? I like riddles. How many of you guys like riddles? How many read Judges and Samson poses his riddle? He says, out of the strong comes something to eat. Out of the strong comes something to eat. Out of the eater comes something sweet. He poses that riddle, and he tries to tell his, if you could figure out my riddle, blah, blah, blah. And they get to his wife. He says, if you wouldn't have been plowing with my heifer. He calls his wife a heifer. So I... And that riddle, it just always intrigued me. I like the riddle. But here's the riddle. You ready for this? Easter is not just an observance of things, a past event, but it is an observation of things present. Easter is not simply an observation of a past event, but it is an observation of things present. So you can try to figure that out. It has something to do with the theme. He makes dead men alive. So hopefully that you'll work on that riddle. And also this being the Passion Week, today being Palm Sunday, and throughout this week they call it the Passion Week, I would encourage you, each one of you, to take time to read through all of the different stories, all of the different takes on what's going on this week. We're going to look a little bit into it today. I got to find my right notes. I'm not finding them. This thing is crazy. Let's see. We are in, there it is. I'm trying to be sophisticated and use electronic devices for notes, but it doesn't always work. But anyway, this week I'd like to encourage you to read the Gospel accounts of the Passion Week. You find them in Matthew 21 through 28, Mark 11 through 16, Luke 19, 28 through 24, and John 18 through 20. Just spend time in the Gospels, just reading these chapters and seeing what Jesus went through. I've been doing that for the last few weeks to try to come up with my Easter sermon and thinking about it and going through it. And one of the conclusions that I've come to is reading through it all, I think of all the great battles that have ever been fought. I think of the Battle of Normandy on that beach in World War II. And I think of the Civil War and we were back on the East Coast and how the forest there and how they fought all those different wars back there and all the great battles. But you know the greatest battle in human history has got to be this Passion Week. This week where Jesus decides in his humanity to go to the cross for sinners and all the powers of darkness and the battle that's going on between Jesus and the powers of darkness and even in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's praying and God, if there's any other way, he knew the power of what was about to take place. He knew the pain of what was going to take place. And, you know, many people think that he died on the cross and that was the thing that was so heavy on him, but that's not it. Many men have died for noble causes, haven't they? Many men have given their lives for other men. But let me tell you what the battle was over. One of the things that intrigues me about it more than anything else, Jesus knew that on that cross, he was going to take the weight of all sin. That was the weight that was heavy. Death probably wasn't that big of a deal to him. He knew he was going to rise 3 days later. He told everybody, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back to life. He knew he was going to rise from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. So if you think the greatest battle that ever took place was Jesus in that garden, that night, that week, the week that we're celebrating, taking on the entire sin of the world. When I look in the mirror, I think the weight of my own sin is heavy. And I can't imagine the sin of everybody else. And do you know why he took that sin? so that you could go free, so that you would be free, and not only free, but free to love, free to care for other people, free to have the compassion of Christ in the world around you. It's a heavy, heavy battle, and I'm so glad that he was victorious. That's why we say we don't fight for victory. It's already been won. But we fight from the victory that he won in that day. So be reading, be studying, be looking at it. Get your heart wrapped around the whole idea of what Christ has done for you in salvation. And then I know that I don't need to spend money on placards and flyers and door hangers. You will be moved to tell people to come to Sunrise Service. So that's my advertisement. It'll cost you 50 cents on the way out. You can pay me. Let me pray. We'll get started on today's study. God, we thank you for winning the battle that none of us can really understand the depths and the pain and the weight of it. We can only imagine. We can only think. We can only reflect. We can really only look into our own lives and see the total depravity of our own hearts to realize how heavy that weight must have been. The weight of my own sin would crush me, let alone the weight of the whole world. So, Father, first of all, we want to thank you and praise you, God, for taking on such an undertaking to cause us to be righteous. And so, Father, this morning I pray that we would awake from our spiritual slumber and sleep. God, that we would awaken unto the joy of our salvation, God, and that your Spirit today would pour out a blessing upon us, that we would hear and we would understand and we would move with great compassion because of who you are and what you've done. Lord, even in these times, you weren't self-consumed, but you were others-focused. You were still about the gospel. You're still about truth. You were still about loving people that are not deserving of any kind of love. And you left us a great example. And so, God, I pray that today that we would follow in your footsteps. If nothing else, God, we would see you clearly enough to follow you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was gone for a couple weeks. I went to the East Coast with family, and that was a great time. And I'll share a little bit about that through the study because there's a couple things that I was able to, living commentary, if you would, and understanding of these scriptures. But the first thing I would like to draw your attention to is what we talked about last time. It was that time in the Garden of Gethsemane where he takes his disciples there. They come from that breaking of bread where he talks about the new covenant, and they leave that place in the city, and they're crossing through the Kidron Valley, and they come to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And he takes his disciples, and he tells most of them, you stay here and watch. And he takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes a little further. He says, stay here, watch and pray. I'm going to go over here and pray. And he goes over and begins to pour his heart out. We know from John's gospel, he was pleading with the Father, if there's any other way for man to be right with you, if there's any other way for sin to be eradicated, to be taken away, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not what I desire. And this is Jesus in full humanity. I don't know about you, but if you were staring down the cross and you were staring down the sins of the whole world and being separated from God, you would pray the same thing. I doubt you would be able to even live in that kind of weight and struggle. But Jesus, being strong, prays a very profound prayer. If it's possible, if it is possible, well, with God all things are possible. Yet, Jesus desired the Father's will over his own. That's the amazing part of this thing. Not my will. My will would be for, you know, something else to pay the price. But not my will, but yours be done. And it pleased the Father to bruise the Son, that he would gain back all of humanity. It was the plan that's been laid since the foundations of the world. And in this place of prayer, he comes out. We learned last time I was here. He comes out and he finds his disciples. These are his close friends. These are the guys that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, the closest guys to him. What were they doing? They were sleeping. And Jesus says, what? Like I'm shocked. What? It's kind of like every Wednesday night. What? You can't pray? We can't pray? We got to pray. We have to pray. We humans do not understand the power of prayer. But I bet if you could fly to China this morning and you were to ask Luke and his family, hey, do you feel the power of prayer coming from the United States and from everybody that's praying for you and your family? What do you think they would say? Oh, no, there's no power in prayer. Stop praying. What do you think they would say? They would say, oh, we feel every prayer that's prayed. We feel the strength that comes to us from your prayers. They would feel the power of the prayers that you pray. And maybe you think your prayers are infantile and weak, but let me tell you, they carry great power. That's why Jesus comes to his disciples and says, what? You can't watch and pray for what? 1 hour. Not asking for a lot. Jesus isn't asking us for some, you know, King James English kind of prayer that would languish on for hours and hours. Just pray for 1 hour. He goes back and he prays again. This time he's praying more earnestly. And John tells us this is where he began to, the blood vessels in his face and his body began to perspire blood. The blood vessels were breaking. The agony was so great. We know that from Luke's gospel, an angel comes and strengthens him. And at that point, he's resolved to go to the cross. And he goes. But he tells him this very interesting thing. The first thing that I see here that I wanted to bring out this morning is sleep. We talk about sleep a lot. And these guys were sleeping. But do you think it was just a physical sleep? I want to just kind of get you thinking about it. It wasn't just a physical rest that they were taking. It was a spiritual sleep. And many of us today sleep and slumber, though you're all awake right here, but yet spiritually we're sleeping. You see, Jesus tells them, and it's in verse 41, where he tells them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. I thought about that verse for a long time. And what I see happening here is more than just a physical sleep. It's a spiritual sleep. I don't know about you, but I really like my physical rest. I like to take naps and I like to sleep at night. But what scares me most is my spiritual slumber, which I can't afford, especially in the day and age in which we live. You see, these guys had known all along. They've been told numerous times about the events that were about to take place. Now, I'm not sure what would have been different if they would have been cognizant of the fact that Jesus was going to cross pay for their sins. I don't know. I really don't know. But all I know is they didn't get it. They were sleeping spiritually because one of the greatest events in human history was about to take place. The kingdom of God was about to be ushered in. They were told. They were chosen, yet they slept. They didn't quite understand. They didn't quite get it. It wasn't a time for sleep. It was a time to be awake and alert. And know that the hour had come. And they slept spiritually. Today, I believe we're in danger of a lot of spiritual sleep. Because we don't fervently watch and we're not diligently seeking the events that are about to take place in our own time. Sorry, I got into a job where there's cats. Cat lovers, forgive me, but I completely jacked up my sinuses. But we're in this time where I find that most Christians are not diligently watching. They're not awake to the events that are taking place right before us. Do you realize that Scripture is being fulfilled day after day right before your very eyes? Like Jossie said, most people are into Jesus for the prosperity aspects of what he brings to our lives. Healing and comfort and blessings and things. But he's coming back to redeem the world. He's coming back to rule and reign in righteousness. He's coming back to judge Christ's rejecting sinful world. The event that's going to take place, he's going to rapture his bride. Don't sleep. Don't slumber. Don't let Jesus find you in this time when he comes back for his bride. What? You're sleeping? Didn't I tell you? Didn't I show you? Didn't I give you signs? Didn't I let you know that I'm coming back for you? How many times do I have to tell you? So beware of spiritual slumber. Beware of slumber when it comes time to read your Bible and know your Bible. Beware, beware, beware. Because you don't know when trouble's going to come. You don't know when the rapture of the church is going to take place. So beware. And I think it's a warning to me and to you that we have to be very careful that we don't fall asleep like the disciples did. Our study today, we'll find ourselves in verses 47 through 56. And this is the arrest of Jesus, the price that is paid for our sins. This is where he was arrested. So I'll read the story to you, then I want to make a couple of comments back on it. Verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and he drew a sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophet might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So we see the story of this arrest, and I think what's interesting is we see in this place, this Garden of Gethsemane, the most interesting thing that took place was while he was still speaking, he told those disciples to watch. The other ones, not the three, but the other ones that were there. You guys stay here and watch. And if you could see the layout of the land, I suppose those disciples were very cognizant of the fact that this great multitude, picture, hundreds of men coming. This was a mob. This was a militia. This was just a bunch of people with clubs and spears who hated the very Son of God. Now, up on the Mount of Olives there, about halfway up, you'll find the Garden of Gethsemane. Down that hill is the Kidron Valley, and over is the city of Jerusalem. That's where they came from. They came out of that gate, and you could see the torches as they marched down, and they were coming up. And while he was still speaking, they came upon him. Now, the first thing that I see is, as his betrayer said, I'll give you this sign, and whomever I kiss, you seize him. Judas is an interesting character. His name means praise. Judas means praise. How many of you guys want to name your child Judas? Nobody? A lot of babies coming up, and I don't know Judases? How come nobody's ever been named Judas? I don't know any Judases. Do you? Nobody really wants to give that name to their kid, although it means a beautiful thing of praise. Why? Because he was a traitor. Cold-hearted, cold-blooded traitor. The man was wicked from the depths of his heart. I can't even imagine his selfish desire. I tried to think a lot about his motivations for this. But he never made him Lord of his life. If you think about Judas, he always calls Jesus Rabbi. He never says Lord. If you turn the page back, if your Bible's like mine, it was at that place where they were having that Last Supper, and Jesus says to the 12, he says, now, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And all the disciples began to say, Lord, is it I? Right? They called him Lord. They knew that he was the master, and they were following him. If you look down at verse 25, it says, and Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Never calls him Lord. I think there's a real danger today if we don't make Jesus Lord of all. Well, I had a big Wednesday night thing. I kind of got all up on that. And I still think it's very important that he's Lord of all. I don't think we can have a part-time Jesus. I think it's dangerous, if not really something that to be cautioned, to have a part-time Jesus. Oh, I like going to church, you might say, and I like having a Bible, and I like a couple of the Christian songs on the radio. But, you know, I'm really a busy person. And my life's more important than anything else. My family, my friends, my job, you know. I'm going to give Jesus a little part of my life, but he can't have it all because, well, I like me more than I like him. You've got to be very careful with a part-time Jesus. Because let me tell you something about a part-time Jesus. I know that other part, the part that you give Jesus, the other part, that's Satan's part, and he will consume you. If you only have a part-time Jesus, Satan will come and take that part away from you. He'll destroy it. Only when he's Lord of all, only when he's Lord of all, is he going to be that loyalty? Is there going to be that servitude? Is there going to be that willingness to hear his voice? I find it interesting that Judas is the one who betrayed him. But some of you will think with me, and we'll get into the story a little later, wasn't it Peter who also denied him? And didn't Peter call him Lord? That's true. But there's a difference, isn't there? With Peter, there was, well, he's Lord. I've broken my God's heart. And we'll get into the story. That's next week's study. But as Jesus was in that kangaroo courtroom and they were accusing him and all these false accusations and everything was coming down and Peter falls at a distance and he's out in this courtyard and Jesus is being interrogated and beaten, spit on and hit. You know, he's out there and he denies the Lord three times. You know the story. But the thing that intrigues me is when the eyes met, Jesus looks out at Peter. Peter looks at Jesus. What is Peter's reaction? Complete and total brokenness. I've betrayed what? The rabbi? No, I've betrayed my Lord. And he goes out and it says he weeps bitterly. Here we see Judas says, I'm going to give you guys a sign, this mob, swords, clubs, torches, right? It's the one whom I kiss. Now, I was back in New Jersey, and the family there, very Italian, my uncle's wife, very, very Italian, I mean, Italian as you can get, and her family. And I noticed right away when they come in, they sloppily kiss each other, big slobber on the cheek, lipstick, the whole nine, it doesn't matter. Just grab the old face and lay one on you, and it's a lot of kissing going on. And I'm not really a kissing person. But there's a lot of kissing going on, you know? Huh?
They kiss you.
They kiss me, I know. That's what I'm saying. A lot of kissing going on. What's up with the kissing stuff? But that was a sign of very endearment. It really shows a sign of how much they love you and they care about you. They're willing to come up and kiss you in the face. And you know what's interesting about a kiss in the face? You got to get eye to eye with the person to kiss. You get really, really close. So I find it interesting that he says, I'm going to give you the sign, it's the one I kiss. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Judas had to get face to face with Jesus in doing this kiss. There's a lot of things that are going on with this thing. Now, we know that Jesus many times, if you read the Gospel of John, he's been in with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. And one particular time, I think it's in John chapter 8, where he says, I am that I am. And they all picked up stones to kill him. And they wanted to kill him. And he just walks out through the crowd. Other times, they've tried to lay hands on him and arrest him. And he simply slips out of the crowd. They were going to take up stones to kill him. And he was gone. Jesus was not arrestable until he was willing to be arrested. He kept slipping away. They sent a delegation to him one time. I forget exactly where it's at. They said, you go and find something in his word that we can arrest him on. A delegation comes back and said, yeah, well, nobody's ever spoken like this man. Nobody speaks with such authority. I mean, we can't arrest him for anything he said. Everything he said is right and true. There was no way that he could be arrested. I think one of the reasons Judas told this detachment of troops, this mob, it's the one whom I kiss. I'm going to kiss him. I'm going to embrace him. And I'm going to hold on to him so you know he's the one. Don't let him get away. And you see that's the truth of the story because it says immediately, Jesus said, friend, why have you come? They came and laid hands on him. Well, the embrace was taking place. And if you study the vernacular of the kiss, it wasn't just a peck on a cheek. It was a constant kissing. It was almost a restraint. Master, kissing, kissing, kissing. I don't know how they do in that culture. But it was multiple kisses that he gave Jesus and held him tight to where they knew that this is the one to arrest. A lot of commentaries say that, you know, because Jesus was so much like ordinary men, the other 11 disciples, 12 disciples, he wasn't distinguishable. That may be true. We see a lot of pictures and things about Jesus. Well, get the guy with the halo. You know, the one that's glowing in the dark. That's Jesus. Arrest him. Or the skinny, scrawny guy with the blonde beard. Arrest that one. That's Jesus. You know, I mean, he was ordinary looking. He wasn't anything that was different. And so Judas had to show this kiss. He betrayed him with a kiss, but the thing that kills me is verse 50. I don't know about you, but this is a great battle going on here. Like I said, the greatest battle that ever took place becomes evident to me in the fact that he begins to, Jesus said to him, friend. What? Friend? Really? How many of you guys are willing to call your betrayer that betrays you with an intimacy of a kiss, friend? I found it very interesting. In the fact that in my studies of things and walking through this, one of the things that I find that the Christian church is lacking, and I saw it firsthand and I see it almost on a daily basis, is the ability to love our enemy. Jesus said, well, you can love those who are good to you. You can love your family and your friends because they love you back. What good is that? I say to you, love your enemies. And Jesus is talking about the fact that this love that he wants us to have for people is extraordinary. It's something that can only take place after the crucifixion, resurrection, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can't love this way unless you've been, well, like his jacket says, born again. You can't. I can't. I hate my enemies. I hate those who persecute. And if somebody betrayed me like this, I'd want to beat them down, wouldn't you? That's my flesh, and that's the reality of my life. But what happens in Christendom, when we become Christ ones, when we belong to Christ, we're supposed to love the way Jesus loved. And he calls him friend. I don't know if that speaks to you, but he's given him another chance to repent. This eye-to-eye contact with Judas, calling him friend, why have you come? Why have you come? I believe Jesus is trying to expose his sin to where Judas would say, Lord, I'm betraying you. I'm so sorry. You were right. You told me at the supper I was going to betray you. I repent. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. You know what? The crucifixion would have taken place anyway. He still would have went to the cross. He still would have died a horrible death. He still would have rose again. But Judas would be in heaven today. Judas wasn't willing to repent. But Jesus still loved. It's extraordinary to me to have that kind of love. You know, it taught me a real lesson. It was last Sunday that my uncle, who's the same age as I am pretty much, we grew up together, says, I'm going to church. You want to go to church? Of course I want to go to church. I love church. Well, it's Catholic church. And I came hot around about, well, I don't really belong in the Catholic church. You know, Catholic this, Catholic that. Yeah, how many of you guys do that if somebody invites you? Catholic church. You wouldn't really like get all excited to go. But, you know, I'm going to church. I'm going to go and see if I can hear the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go. Got up, went to church. You know what I found? The Word of God was spoken there. And if a man had an ear to hear, the ability to heed the Word of God, there was enough information given in that service to bring salvation to any lost soul. It was incredible. I started to realize they give a liturgy. The Catholic Church gives a liturgy. How many of you guys have Catholic backgrounds and know anything about Catholic Church? Many of you do. But the liturgy is they're going to read from the Old Testament, they're going to read from an epistle, and then they're going to read a gospel. And then they give what is called a homily, which is the priest's take on whatever he's reading. And that same liturgy is done in every Catholic church throughout the world. So whatever scripture is being read at this church right over here, Our Lady of the Valley, is being spoken around the world. And if man would have an ear to hear the word, what does it say about God's word? God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes what he sent it to do. And all of a sudden I realized, instead of having a funny disdain for the Catholic Church, I need to have a great love for the Catholic Church. I need to begin to love them. Do you realize the word of God is being spoken? And how many Catholics are in the world? How many guys are praying for revival in the Catholic Church? I wasn't. Until I saw it firsthand. And I saw Catholics, friend, I want you to experience all of that God has for you through his word. I'm going to start praying for you every Sunday that liturgy will penetrate the very souls of men. I encourage you. I implore you to begin to pray for our Catholic brothers and sisters that the word of God would penetrate deep into their heart. What a revival. How many Catholics do you suppose there are in the world? Oh, we need those brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. We need to start making friends of them. It was also in another book I'm reading on the Middle East crisis that there was a convention held. I'm trying to remember the story, but there was a convention of Arabs and Jews and a few Christian Gentiles. They were called just Gentiles. And there was this big summit meeting about how to give peace in the Middle East. Netanyahu was part of it and all these other leaders of Israel and many of the Arabs, Yasser Arafat at that time, was involved as Hamas, many of the terrorist organizations. They were all part of this summit. And everybody was giving their take on what is it going to take to get peace in the Middle East. Give up the West Bank. Give up Gaza. Give us this and give us that. It's our land. No, it's our land. We're Jews. We're dead. Blah, blah, blah. This one guy gets up before this heated mob. And if you've been to Israel, you can feel the tension. It's such a weird place. You can go in the old city and everything's kind of Jewish and happy and, you know, but you walk across the street in the Arab neighborhoods, it's totally different. Different vibe, different feel. I can only imagine a convention where they're all talking about peace in that little region. This guy gets up and says, you know, this is what's going to bring peace. It's when the brothers of Ishmael and the brothers of Isaac learn that they are family. They come from the same father. And they begin to love one another as God had intended us to do. If we would just begin to love Ishmael and Isaac, Arab and Jew and Gentile, we would heal the crisis in the Middle East. That's all he said. The whole crowd stood up in standing ovation. The guy thought he was going to get killed. He really was fearful of saying what he said because he figured they just said, "You don't understand, you moron." But afterwards, he was so taken by the standing ovation that he asked several of the Arabs and several of the Jews, "Why did you stand and applaud?" And they said this. They said, "That's because that's what God commands us to do. But we can't do it. That's the command of God, but we can't do it." Somebody's got to start somewhere. And I believe it's Jesus right here in this passage that's leaving us a precedence for us Christians more than any other people on the planet. We're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. God commands us to do what? Love one another. Over and over and over again. One of the most essential aspects of the Christian life is not building big churches. It's not wearing really nice suits and ties. It's not being mission. It's love one another. I would tell you that there's nothing we can do more than love one another until we love one another. We really need to learn to do that. And let me just explain, that's not just the people in this church. What hit me like a ton of bricks, I've got to love my Catholic brothers and sisters. I've got to love the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, the Baptists, the Methodists. I need to really start praying for my brothers and sisters and stop criticizing the difference that they have in the way they worship. I need to love them. If I love them, I don't care about your difference. I want to love you in Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? We really have to wrap ourselves around this because this is where we have failed. Instead of looking into the eyes of our brothers and sisters, we criticize. "Oh, you're Catholic. You don't really know God. You worship idols." Which brings us to the next point here. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then he came and they laid hands and they took him. And suddenly one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and he drew his sword. He struck the servant of the high priest on the ear. And we know from John ratted him out. It was Peter. You know. And what I find interesting in Luke 22:38, they said, "We have two swords." Between these 12 guys, they had two swords to defend themselves. Peter happened to have one of them. I don't know why they gave Peter the sword. "You're the big dummy here. You can handle the sword," whatever. So he's got this sword. Okay, the first thing that intrigues me is Peter. Peter's like you, like me. You know, he's aggressive. He sees injustice and immediately, you know, it was Jesus said, "Well, if all are made to deny you, I will never deny you. I will die for you." When it was asked, "Who do men say that I am?" It was Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's Peter who's always boisterous. So here's my thought. Why didn't Peter go after Judas? If I was in that crowd and I had a sword, you know whose head I'd be looking for? That son of a gun. I'd cut his head off. That's who I would go for. But for some reason, he doesn't go after him, does he? He just kind of draws a sword and the servant of the high priest, he lops off his ear. We know his name was Malchus from the Gospels. He had the sword. What's interesting is the Gospels also tell us that Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back on. I don't know. Have you guys ever got a head cut? Chris, I know you do because you bump your head all the time. And it's, I'm just saying, he's always got something going on up there. But when you cut your head or your ear, you bleed like a stuck pig. You bleed a lot, don't you? I can't imagine getting my ear cut off. And just blood gushing everywhere and an ear laying on the ground. And Jesus kind of walks over nonchalantly, picks it up and goes, "Hey, don't put away your sword, man." Puts the ear back on. Nobody does anything. Nobody goes, "Oh, he just healed the ear." That is so profound, is the brokenness and the depravity of man. Some people say, "Well, we're basically good." When I was in New York, oh my goodness. Everybody I came across, they kept, "I'm going to go to heaven, all right? I'm a good person. You know, don't tell me I'm going to heaven. I'm a good person, eh?" I mean, I thought to myself, that's all you get. I thought, if I hear somebody tell me they're a good person, I'm going to throw up. I'm so sick of people telling me, "Well, I'm a good person." You're not going to heaven because you're a good person. The total depravity of man is seen in the fact that when they come to the garden, John's gospel tells us this. When this mob comes up to Jesus, Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." You know what happened to that multitude, that mob, you know what they did? They fell backwards. The power of the I am He. They all fell down. You think they'd think, what just happened to us? We just got knocked down. We didn't get hit. What happened? I don't know. Pick up your sword. Let's go. They pick up their sword and they continue to pursue him to arrest him. Not only that, the ear thing, you know, picks it up, heals it. Nobody recognizes that. They continue to pursue, to crucify the one they hate. The world is still like that. Make no mistake about it. What's happening in the media, what's happening in the political world, what's happening in your neighborhood, so many people think it's just Hemet. It isn't. Sin is rampant worldwide. I'm telling you right now, don't move out of Hemet, go to another place. It's just as bad. It's everywhere. It's sin. And people hate the God you serve. And because they hate the God you serve, sin is going to abound more and more and more. And evil is going to constantly be rampant everywhere. Because that's the brokenness of man. Doesn't matter if you do a miraculous healing. People aren't going to come to Jesus. Doesn't matter if you proclaim the I am. They're still not going to come to Jesus because sin is so rampant. It's only when we begin to love people. And I find what's interesting is most of us Christians are just like Peter, aren't we? We take the word of God and we start chopping each other up. Oh, you don't believe like I do? Whack! You don't think like I do? Whack! And we start cutting them up. This happened. It was so interesting. I'm in my uncle's house and some cousins came over and they were excited to see me. They know I'm a pastor and they wanted to talk spiritual things. And I knew they were a little naive and young in the Lord or whatever. And the first thing guy said, I used to be Catholic, but I don't worship Catholic. They worship saints. Just kind of blurted something out, which offended my host family who was Catholic. You know, and it started this, well, I'm not a Catholic anymore. I hate Catholics because of blah, whack with the sword. Taking the word, you don't worship saints. Whack. You don't worship Mary. Blah. It's a little dramatic. But nonetheless, she likes it because she's directing a play. She wants me to be in her play. But nonetheless, it was true because what it built up was an anger. All of a sudden, there was this hostility. And my uncle was just ranting and raving, walked out of the room, and his wife said, please stop. There was no love there. It was a battle. They're using the word of God to chop each other up. And Jesus is constantly picking up when we've chopped somebody up. I remember just applying the word of God of love. I started talking about how we need to love one another, not criticize. And I saw the bleeding stop. I saw what I would talk with my uncle about things of the word, and it stopped the bleeding. It stopped the anger. And that's us. That's why we have to learn to love. Extraordinary love. We need to look at people who are antagonistic towards us. Enemies of our own flesh. And begin to call them friend. If we don't, we're going to be like Peter and start chopping them up. Cutting them in pieces. Jesus tells Peter to put away the sword, and he gives us three reasons why we should put the sword away. Jesus said, put up your sword, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. The kingdom of God is not supposed to be something that's taken by violence. We know from 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, we don't fight against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're spiritual. We have to understand that our fight is not with weapons of swords. And Chris is doing church history. I'm sure he's going to get into the Crusades and all the different things where we're fighting and killing one another for not believing right, what we thought was right. I find in my study of church history, which I've been doing just for Easter, that Easter is the most offensive holiday we celebrate to the Jew. It's offensive to them. It's an absolute outright offense. Do you know why? Because under Constantine, what had happened was the Jews always celebrated the resurrection, if they were celebrating at all, on the 14th of Nisan, which was the Passover. It was supposed to be done on the exact same date all the time. It doesn't matter what day it falls on. It falls on the date of the Passover, and Jesus was crucified on the Passover. So the celebration of the resurrection had to be on a specific date, whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Under Constantine, he said, no, we don't want to do that. We're going to have it on this particular Sunday. It's going to be on Easter Sunday, so everybody don't care about your Jewishness. We don't care about the Jews. We're going to do it our way. And he made it law. And many of the Jews that rebelled against that were killed. So it's an offense to them. Interesting church history. But see what happens when we lose sight of love? If we don't get it as Christians, let me tell you something, we're going to start cutting each other up. And I'll tell you why I think that's true. Because we live in a day of great deception, don't we? Jesus said the number one sign of his return would be deception. People are going to be naive. People are going to be, they don't understand the scripture. They're going to go watch Noah. They're going to go see that movie. They're going to think, well, I know the Bible. I saw the movie Noah. I know all about him. He was like a tree hugger type guy, a Peter fella. He liked animals and hated people. It was great. They'll know nothing about Noah. They won't know. They'll watch other Christian type stuff that I don't even know where they got the script for Noah. I don't know if you've read the account, but he doesn't say anything till after the flood. I don't know where they got the whole dialogue. He doesn't say a word. If they wanted to get something, they'd have to go to Hebrews and find out he was a preacher of righteousness and then figure out what he was preaching. But other than that, there's no real dialogue. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But people are gaining their biblical understanding through Hollywood, through somebody telling them. Very few people today are reading the Word of God. Now, let me tell you something. It's important that you love those people. And don't write them off as ignorant. Don't write them off as blasphemous. You've got to love them to Christ, man. They're looking for the real deal. The movie's not going to give it to them. The church isn't going to give them to them. What's going to give it to them is you. Your personal relationship with the Savior. You making Him Lord of all. That's what's going to draw people to Christ. The love that you have for God, that's the real deal, see? Church isn't the real deal. People come here and they think that this is going to be the real deal, or whatever church you go to. They're going to go there. How many people get disillusioned with church and say, well, it's just, well, nobody said hi to me. I went there and they didn't know my name. They didn't care. They went, they did their thing and they left, and I was like standing there and like, I hear it over and over again. We're too concerned about us if we're not concerned about loving one another. It's a passion and it's something that has to take place. But he says that the kingdom of God is not going to be taken with the sword. If we take up the sword, we're going to perish by the sword. If you start butchering people, give me tell you something. You're going to get butchered. If you start chopping people up with what you think you know of the Bible and you don't love them, the same thing that you levy against somebody else is going to come on you. That's what Jesus is telling them. The second thing he says, do not think that I cannot now pray to my Father. And he, I don't know if you see this word right here, if you're following along, verse 53, he will. It's an emphatic word. He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. I don't know about you, but I was reading back in Kings 19 where Sennacherib sent the Reb Shechner to take down Hezekiah, and he went and prayed, and 185,000 Babylonians were destroyed by how many angels? One. And Jesus is saying, do you not understand that I could pray to my Father? And it says He will provide. And that's interesting to me. Because Jesus, knowing that at any moment during this heavy trial, this persecution. Now, I think of those who took hold of Jesus, and reading into some of the commentaries, some of the commentators say this was a rough and tumble mob. They didn't simply just put their hands on his shoulders like there was cameras watching. They beat the tar out of him when they took hold of him. By this time, he was bloodied. He'd been beaten. They'd recognized who the criminal that they thought, and they began to take him. And when they took him, the Romans were not gentle. There was no politically correctness at this time. They'd beat the tar out of him. For him to say this, and this emphatic, my Father will provide me with 12 legions of angels, said that Jesus knew that he could get out of it any time. It wasn't like, well, you know, God might provide, or he will. The battle belongs to the Lord always. And all we have to ever do is call on the Father, and He'll provide more than enough. Jesus knew that, but He didn't. What amazes me about this is that great love I'm talking about. He went to the cross. He could have called down 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. He bore the weight of sin and punishment of all humanity for us. I don't know how he knew, but he knew the Father would provide these angels and he could have escaped, but he didn't. He chose rather to get spit on and beaten, body broken for you, for me. He continued. And the last thing that he tells them, he says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus was always about fulfilling the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He knew what the Bible had told. This is something that speaks volumes to you and me. So many people think that the Bible isn't true or the Bible's fairy tales and fables. All of the Bible's pointing to this event. All the Bible is prophesying about this particular time in history when Jesus, the Messiah, ever since Genesis 3:15, where it talks about that he will crush the head of the serpent, but he'll bruise his heel. It's all about Messiah coming to redeem sinful man back to God. What was lost in the garden is now gained in the garden. What was lost in the Garden of Eden is now gained in the battle of the Garden of Gethsemane. And Scripture would be fulfilled. Do you know why that's important to you and me? Because we can always go back in the Bible and look and see the events. We can go back to the Old Testament, see how many times it was prophesied, how many events Jesus actually fulfilled, and this is what was supposed to happen. The one was just on the other page in verse 31. Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," from Zechariah 13:7. And that's exactly what it says right down here. If you look at verse 56, the very last part says, "All the disciples forsook him." But Jesus went to the cross so that you and I would have an accurate Scripture. We would understand the prophecies of Scripture have been fulfilled. In that hour, Jesus says to that multitude, "Why have you come out against me, against a robber with swords and clubs, to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, but you did not seize me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." All that forsook him. And I think what's interesting in what Jesus is saying, "I daily sat and taught." But because they were jealous and because of their own evilness of their heart, they sneak out to this place. We know from John's Gospel, it says that this place, the Garden of Gethsemane, was a place that he often went to pray. Judas knew this place, and that's why he betrayed him there, so nobody would see, nobody would know. The multitude would rise up and be angry with these people because of hatred and jealousy toward him, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. The lessons for us today are very simple to me. First of all, I want to awake from spiritual sleep and slumber. It's really easy for me to become complacent in my Christian life. Let me tell you something. When you go away from church and you come back, one thing I know is I thought about House of Grace often. I thought about what an incredible blessing this place is. Believe it or not, this is a very hallowed, blessed place, that we're not entrapped by a lot of denominationalism, laws, rules, regulation. One of the things that I see is the great freedom for Josie to get up and share something, or Chris to share a scripture, or for any of you to participate at any given time in the service. That you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is your church, and this is a place where you can express your love and gifts to God freely. There's no restraints here. Nobody holds anything with an iron fist. This is your place of worship. This is the place that you've called the house where you'll exalt the name of God. And I love that freedom. I see that we're blessed with tremendous freedom. And that's a blessing. It really is. Because if you go to some of the other liturgical things, you don't quite see that kind of freedom. I also see that we're learning to love here one another. I see the blessing of the love as we come together, and all the different things that we've been through over the years, we've stayed together. We've hung in there. And many of us have seen each other's faults. We've seen each other fall, and we've prayed, and we've cared, and we've loved. And I love the fact that this is a place where there's no condemnation. There's no judgment. There's only love. And that's something that we need to tell people. Come here, you're going to be loved. Be ready to be loved. And be ready to do it. Really love people. That is the power of God to change the world, is when we have that extraordinary love. So that's the thing I want you to take away from that. And not only that, but you have the Scriptures today made more sure because Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures. No prophecy of Scripture is open to any private interpretation, Peter tells us. But he gave us the Scriptures, inspired men to write, holy men of God. That is not open to anybody's private interpretation, but it says what it says. It's a prophetic word. Peter says, you do well to heed it. So it's very important that we understand that our Scriptures are sure and trustworthy. And this week, as you read the Passion Week, as you begin to study this week that Jesus went through, you'll come to this place and you'll see how he fulfilled the Scriptures. And as you're reading, as you're studying, you're going to go, wow, my Bible's true. That's a great revelation. It's not a myth. It's not something that man wrote. It's something that God inspired men to write. And he wanted you to know so that your faith would be solid. So read your word. Know your word. Okay? Stand with me and we'll pray. And Andrew's going to give us a close.